and about the nature of the church for which he died. The title for this morning's message is the Church Essential? The Imperium of Christ and the Nature of the Family of God. So Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be looking in verses 11 through 14 and then verses 19 through 23. This is found on page 1159 of the Pew Bible. If you'd like to find it there, that's 1159. But Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14 and 19 through 23. Paul, under divine inspiration, pens these words, "In Him," referring to Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." Verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Father, as we study Your Word this morning, I pray that Your Spirit would go before. And I ask, Lord, for a special endowment of grace and of the Spirit's power to speak boldly to the matter of Your Lordship and to the nature of Your blood-bought people. And I ask, God, that we would not leave the same way we came in. I pray that Your Spirit would fall afresh anew in regards to conviction, regarding sin, apathy towards Your body, and disregard for the authority that You possess. Lord, I pray for humility as I speak. I pray for cleansing. I pray that You'd help me to speak simply, clearly, with compassion, with conviction and clarity. God, be glorified in our midst. Do what only You can do in the hearts of Your people, which is to conform us to the image of Your Son, and that we might be lovers of You, and that we might love one another. Bless, Lord, the declaration of Your Word for the glory and fame of Your name alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the church essential? The imperium of Christ and the family of God. As most of you know, I enjoy G.I. Joes. And my office is filled with them. They just bring back childhood delight. I enjoy collecting them. But one of my other favorite childhood cartoons, it was the series known as He-Man. How many of you are familiar with He-Man? Do you remember He-Man? He-Man, or Prince Adam, was the prince and defender, along with the heroic allies, of the kingdom known as Eternia. And his weekly mission was to defeat his enemies, or defeat his nemesis, Skeletor, along with his evil henchmen, from gaining control of Castle Grayskull, and thus gaining control of Eternia, and possibly the entire universe. And the kingdom of Eternity and its embassy of peace, Castle Grayskull, was always under attack. At the end of each episode, good always triumphed. Good always prevailed. He-Man was the star of the story because he possessed Imperium, all power. Every time Prince Adam held the sword of power above his head and proclaimed, "By the power of Grayskull," he was immediately endowed with supreme benevolent powers that transformed him into the colossal He-Man. It was after he was transformed he would utter his famous words, "I have the power." He possessed Imperium, absolute power to defeat all of his foes. You know, Imperium is a word that we don't use very often, nor is it a concept that we as Americans have ever experienced. Imperium means supreme power or absolute dominion. Imperium infers an individual with final and ultimate authority in society. I'd like to ask you this morning, who is the authority to which all other authorities bow? To whom all people and nations must answer? Who is it that can make heads roll, literally speaking, without threat of reprisal because they have the sword of power? That, my friend, is who has imperium. Imperium is what Caesar had in Rome. Imperium is what other kings and ancient rulers have had down through the ages. These individuals possessed final authority because there was no greater authority than themselves at the time. While there is certainly not an identical expression of imperium in the United States, the closest representative power rests in the state. By and large, the federal government doesn't overrule or dictate individual state governments. In regards to current human government, in the state is where the buck stops, so to speak. The state alone has power over life and death. They possess the power of the sword, Romans 13. In addition to this, if you want to start a business or a school, you need the state's permission. The same holds true for a soccer club, for trade unions, for charities. They exist by permission of the state. But more than that, they are regulated by the state. So let's bring this a little closer to home. What about local churches? Do local churches exist by permission of the state? This question brings us to the topic of our discussion. Is the essentialness of the church bequeathed upon us by the state, or is there a greater imperium from which we draw our existence and the understanding of its nature and its membership? I would submit to you this morning that this topic is of utmost importance. I firmly believe that the church at large today is suffering from ecclesiastical ignorance and amnesia. By that I mean the church doesn't know who she is or to whom she belongs, nor to whom she is accountable. Did some research. The most recent Barna statistics to emerge since the pandemic began reveals the average church has lost 30% of its members or regular attenders. And of that 30%, half seek little to no interaction with the church. In fact, they don't regularly participate with any live stream events or remain intimately connected with its members. In fact, it had mentioned, you can go online and read this Barna poll, it's labeled something to the extent that 1 in 3 professing Christians attend no services. And in fact, it made the statement, this study went through June or July, I don't remember right offhand. But of the people who do watch live stream services, they don't even watch their own live stream. They had a specific name for it, but in essence, they church hop. And I'm not against people watching other church services. But I do think that there is a responsibility we have to the local church that we've committed ourselves to. The other half of the 3% is content to remain home indefinitely or stay loosely affiliated with the church through different media platforms. They have no desire to come back, at least anytime soon. Beloved, it's imperative for this reason that we come to know and understand the imperium of Christ and the nature of His church. It's my desire over the next several weeks to enlighten, enlarge, and even perhaps turn upside down your view of the church and what church membership is. My intention today is to lay down a foundational understanding of Christ's imperium. If you will, consider this an introductory message to our study. to who Christ is, because that's the foundation. If you have no clue who the Lord is to whom you profess, then the encouragement regarding the church will make no difference, because he is not possessing imperium in your life, even though he possesses it over the universe and over you, whether you like it or not. And I'm going to speak to the nature and delegated authority of his church. I will do my best, but my study will not be neatly outlined or alliterated. I'm just going to offer you a series of thoughts. We're going to look at certain texts of Scripture and lay down an understanding of biblical ecclesiology. That's the study of the church and of its living, risen head, Jesus Christ. Topical sermons, at least to do them well and biblically, require a great deal of time and more specified study. To broadly do a study on Christ and the essential nature of the church, at least from my estimation, is very difficult to do because it's very broad. But I'm going to do my best to present my thoughts as cohesively and succinctly as possible. I'm sure it will come across as clunky at times, and I want to encourage you to bear with me. I'm confident as we spend time studying and reflecting upon Christ and the church, we will grow leaps and bounds in our knowledge, appreciation, and loyalty to both. To begin our study, I believe we need to reevaluate how we view Christ and his church. It's my intention from the outset that each of us fully grasp the reality that Jesus possesses total imperium. By way of just letting you know, the upcoming weeks, we're going to be talking specifically about church membership, church discipline, the nature of the church, meaning it's institutional, who composes the church, but also what does the church do? We'll be looking at the offices of the church, pastor, elder, deacons, and then the responsibilities of the congregation toward each, the responsibility of the pastor and the deacons toward the church. And I'm going to draw the series close with a message entitled Fear, Faith, and Pandemic. So I want to encourage each of you to be here each Sunday as much as is possible. But my first point is Jesus possesses total imperium. Friends, Jesus is Lord of all and Lord over all. He told his disciples in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority, that's all power, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He said in Matthew 11, 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. He adds in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And because of this, coupled with his atoning death and resurrection, the gospel, Paul declares this, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that, or for this purpose, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. Beloved, Jesus is Lord and Master. He possesses ultimate imperium, absolute power. He possesses all power both inside and outside of his church. And one of the greatest indicators of his imperium is his absolute sovereign authority over all people, over all things, and over all events of life. His decreed will is being carried out as I speak this very moment. Every moment and every action of men, whether good or evil, only serves to advance his kingdom purposes. Beloved, God is not a bystander in the unfolding of history. He is, in fact, orchestrating history. He has a will, and he is accomplishing it at this very moment. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can thwart his sovereign will and his redeeming purposes. The psalmist wrote, "For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth." Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Isaiah adds, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God And there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. David adds in Psalm 33, verses 8 through 11, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations, the plans of men, to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. It seems to me, in contemporary Christendom, that everybody has free will except God. And that God is subject to the whims of men. And that is not how it works at all. Beloved, every person's birth, death, and individual actions only serve to further His divine plan. Nature, governments, disease, nor the depraved mayhem of men can stop, slow, or impede the advance of His gospel or the increase of His kingdom. He possesses imperium. Friends, God rules and overrules in the kingdom of men, and He does so to redeem His people, magnify His name, and to prepare the way for His physical reign on the earth. Currently, Christ reigns over the earth from His invisible throne in heaven, but one day He will rule over the earth from His visible throne in Jerusalem. The call of Christ and the whole of Scriptures is to the sure reality, and it's summarized best by the psalmist. You want to know what you should do in light of the imperium of Christ, in light of His coming reign on the earth? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The idea of kissing is paying homage before the King. That's Psalm 2, verse 12. Those who bow before His benevolent Lordship as Savior and King, He bestows mercy, pardon, grace, salvation, and covenantal love and faithfulness. He freely gives. The sovereign God of the universe loves those who come before Him in repentance, seeking His mercy and His pardon for their rebellion toward Him. He freely gives it to those who will receive Him. But to those who refuse and reject His invitation of grace, there is nothing to look forward to but the certainty of His judgment and wrath. Those who bow themselves before the saving Lordship of Jesus Christ is His church. That's those who comprise the body of Christ. It's those who've bowed before King Jesus. They're citizens of His kingdom. Those who willingly and soberly acknowledge their sin. Sin refers to our disobedience and rebellion against our Creator. And those who receive His substitutionary atonement, that means His death in your place, His death and resurrection, His sacrifice, His atonement, of which Jesus Christ is the covering and the payment of their sin. We enter into a covenant with God in which we joyfully and lovingly receive His pardon and are declared righteous before Him and become full members of His family and His kingdom. That's what's bequeathed to those who bow before Him. Friends, the church is the gathered assembly of those whom Jesus has purchased with His own blood. Acts 20, verse 28. That's who comprises the church. These are the recipients of His steadfast love and His enduring presence and promises. The church is the object of His affection and attention and is His principal concern and work today. Beloved, God is redeeming and reviving His people to magnify His name. Believer, when we gather in worship, we do so as a public witness of our allegiance to Jesus Christ, our commitment to one another as His body, and we do so because in our gatherings, our King, our Lord, our God speaks to us. He ministers to us, dispensing by His Spirit through His Word and through the Lord's table, enabling and persevering graces that stir our affections for Christ and strengthen our service to Christ and to His people. Folks, something spiritual happens in our gatherings. That's why we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We gather expressly to hear and to glorify Christ, to adorn Him. to adore Him, excuse me. The greatest testimony of our love and loyalty to Christ is our gathering with His body. It manifests our commitment to His kingship, His kingdom, and His kingly kingdom citizens, the church. Beloved, one of the greatest travesties of our age is that because of the church's testimony and shallow understanding of Christ and the church at large, most cultures and many professing Christians lump the church into the same category as soccer clubs, charity organizations, and self-help groups. We have lost our light of witness. The church is viewed as just another kind of voluntary association. I think that's one reason why the government sees no significance, not only because they're not redeemed by and large, but because the church has built itself around being an entertainment center rather than time in which we feed the flock. I said it 2 weeks ago that the church's problem is that they're so busy trying to entertain the goats that there's no feeding of the sheep. And that's a shame, and that's why the world has no tolerance for the church by and large. We've lost our influence, our salt to preserve, and our light of influence because we're so interested in people outside the church than those who are inside of it. The church is viewed as just another kind of voluntary association. This unfortunate reality is perpetuated by many in the church that see its existence as some sort of service provider. The church is like a mechanic who services your soul or a gas station that fills you up, fills your spiritual tank. The intention is to get some kind of service from the gathering that enables us to keep living life our way. Friends, these are shallow and unbiblical views of the church. To begin, the gathering of the saints in worship to Christ is not optional, and it's not about you. It's about the adoration of Christ and the bowing of our heart and life before Him and the declaration of His Word. And as we do this in corporate worship in unity, He ministers to us by His Spirit through the songs we sing, the preaching we hear, and the Lord's table that we participate in. Believe the church is a body, a bride, a family, and a kingdom that belongs to Christ alone. It is not a group of religious enthusiasts or a spiritual service provider. We are the earthly gathering of the citizens of heaven. As such, in light of what I addressed earlier, the church does not exist and meet by permission of the state. Rather, we exist and meet by the express command of Jesus Christ, who possesses ultimate and eternal imperium. To be a genuine Christian is to know this: Jesus is where the buck ultimately stops. His word and His will are final. Jesus is the authority to which all other authorities must answer and submit. Jesus will one day judge the nations and their governments. He is the one with final power over life and death. The state exists by Jesus' permission, not the other way around. Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Jesus told Pilate before His crucifixion, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." John 19:11. John identified Christ in the opening verses of the book of Revelation this way: "As the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." To be sure, human leaders will seldom acknowledge this reality, but the church does, and we proclaim its truth. Christ reigns over all. In fact, it is the song of the redeemed in heaven, and therefore it is the song of the redeemed on earth. The saving lordship of Jesus Christ is the oratorio of praise that echoes throughout the ages. In Revelation 4 and 5, the saints and angels cry out in praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." And it's for this reason, when the kingdom of men, when human government forbids or seeks to control the worship of Jesus Christ in the life of the church, we must obey God rather than men. Amen. Jesus has imperium, he has the final word, and it's before his word that we and all of mankind must give an account. Beloved, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus, and he gave his church the authority to march forward in obedience in spite of popular opinion or political legislation. And let me add this. Some of us here might be in disagreement with Grace Community Church and John MacArthur, and there's a church north of there that is being fined $50,000 a day to do what we're doing. And whether you agree with the way he's went about it or not, it has become our fight. And I mean that in a truly biblical term. And we address matters of such in such a way that in a way that we seek to adorn the gospel. We don't pick up arms to fight. But if you think, and the reality is, and I don't think you have to be a conspiracy theorist to not see some things behind numbers and behind political moves. And we're facing today a cultural revolution. It might be under the guise of politics, but it's much deeper than that. It's spiritual warfare. And you as the church must wake up. And let me say this. I want to be very tender and kind towards those who are not meeting with us. I want to be very tender and kind. But when we don't gather together, and the basis of our not gathering together is our own life, rest assured, beloved, you will not gather in the future when your life is on the line than you will today if you run less than 1% chance in Champaign County, less than 3% chance of getting coronavirus, and less than 1% chance of dying from it. And you've made the standard of your attendance your own life. And you will not meet when your life is on the line for coming. We must be careful. And I understand, I think that there's biblical time to restrain even from gathering. Let's say if we have, Lord forbid, but we have 3 or 4 families in the church with coronavirus. I think it's wise to say we're not going to meet for 2 weeks to let it air out. But at the same time, if we make whether we gather or not because someone has a virus, we will never meet. In fact, Dr. Fauci had mentioned, I think just 2 days ago, that the fact of wearing masks and practicing social distancing will go on clear to late to 2021. And that means for some individuals, they will not gather for almost a year and a half. Folks, we need to be very careful. And I think if you have lots of morbidities, and there's sickness in the church, wisdom says and grace says, number one, if I'm ill and I know it, I'm not going to come. Number two, it's wise to stay home. But just because the possibility someone might enter here with the virus, and I might possibly get it, and then I might possibly die from it, it goes against the numbers and it goes against rational thinking. And we have a very low view of the sovereignty of God. We just need to be very careful how we approach it. And I don't want to come across mean-spirited, but we need to be wise. And the fact of the matter is, are we a church that if they're going to fine us for gathering, are we going to continue to meet? Or are we going to hold on to our money, hold on to this idea? The fact of the matter, too, is even if we break up into smaller groups, which I think is just fine at times, but are you still going to come when it's at somebody else's house and somebody else is teaching? Are you going to come? Beloved, we need to know who we are and know who we belong to. Beloved, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to Jesus, and he gave his church the authority to march forward in obedience in spite of popular opinion or political legislation. The church and the prerogatives of God's kingdom will advance like an army that cannot be stopped. Paul told Timothy from a prison cell in Rome, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. Christian, no scheme of man can stop the advance of the church and its gospel. Not even the gates of hell will slow it down because Jesus has imperium. He has an agenda and he is accomplishing it. And he will redeem all those whom he has chosen. Friends, please don't misunderstand me. I am not against the government. God is not against human government. He instituted it. It's only when human government goes beyond its God-ordained role of promoting good and punishing evil that they step outside of their appointed jurisdiction and must be respectfully disobeyed. To be sure, the state must be honored and respected, but not at the expense of obedience to Jesus Christ. The state is important, but it is only one of his agents with a specific mandate from heaven. In case we are tempted to overestimate the authority of the state, the imperium of Christ should diminish it and put it into its proper perspective. With this said, the imperium of Christ should have the opposite effect on our view of the local church. The authority of Christ and the emphasis he has put on the church should raise and deepen our appreciation for this body. And this takes us to our final point, changing our view of the church. The local church is one of Jesus' agents in the world, and he gave it an authority that you and I as individual believers do not have. And this truth should radically impact our view of the local church as well as what it means to be a member of it. Sadly, many Christians underestimate and misunderstand the importance and the need of the local church. They do so by belittling others in it, being indifferent towards its corporate gatherings to the extent that they can go weeks and months without attending, and an unwillingness to be involved in ministry, to use their gifts. They hold their gifts hostage. They do so by failing to develop authentic friendships in the body and by fostering disunity through pettiness and preferences. Friends, rest assured, when you misshape and misunderstand the church, you misshape and misunderstand your Christianity. And I would contend that many of us have been thinking about the local church and its membership as if it's one thing, when in reality, it's another. Let me offer you an illustration. For many in the church, it's as if we've been looking at our immediate family, our spouses, our children, our parents, our siblings. We've been looking at them and calling them business partners, or seeing them as our business. But I'm coming to you this morning and saying the church is not a business. Christ has never viewed it that way, and the New Testament does not view it that way. The church is a family. It's God's family, adopted children, each of us who are unique, and we're uniquely gifted, each with various backgrounds, talents, abilities, and oddities. Each at various stages of spiritual growth, but each are intimately loved by God, should be loved in the family, and each of us are co-heirs with Christ. Romans 8. Beloved, in the family of God, the church, no one is abandoned, no one is mocked, no one is belittled, and no one goes without. We continually move forward by God's grace, hand in hand, heart with heart, advancing God's kingdom work. Beloved, it's imperative that we begin viewing and treating our local church differently. The church is not a place we attend. It is a family that we belong to. Friends, the fact that the church is a family should radically alter the decisions we make and how we relate to it. No one is just another member of Bible Baptist Church or just another person across the auditorium. They're family. Every member of this church should be lovingly endeared to us. We shouldn't be indifferent towards them. No matter their past, no matter their quirks, no matter their preferences, our commitment to Christ and our local covenant to one another mandates familial love. There is no way you can say, I love Christ, but I don't love His church. No way. It's kind of like in human families. Whether you like it or not, you marry the in-laws. And you marry their family. You're married into them. And by the way, if my in-laws are watching, I love you very much. And I have the best in-laws. I have the best family. And I really mean that. I couldn't ask for better in-laws. But you marry the bunch because it's not just Jesus and me. It's Jesus and His church, the bride, the body, the family of Christ. So our commitment to Christ and our local covenant to one another mandates familial love. It mandates loyalty and genuine affection. Beloved, we are one with each other through the new covenant in Christ's blood. We are in a pledge of promise between Christ and His body, His family. And in Christ, the blood of the covenant is thicker than the water of the womb. And the blood of Christ is the tie that binds. The church is beautifully wed in a threefold cord of unbreakable promise. It's Christ, it's His body, and myself enveloped together. Next week, I want to flesh out in greater detail the imperium of Christ, as well as the uniqueness of and membership within the local church. But for now, I want to close by reviewing what the church is not. If you are a Christian, the local church is not a club. It's not a voluntary organization where membership is optional for you. It is not a friendly group of people who merely share an interest in religion and spiritual things. That's not who we are. Nor is the church a service provider that exists to tune you up or to fill you up so that you become a better you. Friends, it's a sad commentary in the contemporary church that both inside and outside of its gatherings, the church has lost its identity. More than that, it's been reduced to a means to an end, and that being self-magnification. Tragically, for many professing Christians, both their commitment to the church and their benefit from the church is self-oriented. Self is the end goal. If they feel like attending the church, the club meeting this week, or staying close to a few friends in the church club, they'll come if it works for their schedule. Or if they need a pick-me-up from a bad week in the office, or if they're in a bad spot in their marriage, or they're guilty from some moral failure, then they'll come. But if they have better plans, or are feeling pretty good about themselves, they won't attend. Beloved, unbiblical teaching and thinking, along with self-absorbed individualist and consumer mindset of America, have exploited and misshaped our view of the church and our connection to it. And I just want to offer some final ideas of the symptoms of wrong thinking about the church. And these thoughts have come to dominate the landscape of contemporary Christendom. I know that not only because I've experienced them here, but as I go to pastor fellowships, they're identifying the same thing. Number one, the belief that an individual is fine to attend a church indefinitely without ever joining the body, without pledging themselves to its welfare or its accountability. Number two, the belief that the Lord's Supper is optional, unimportant, or is merely one's own private mystical experience and is not an activity for church members who are covenanted and living life together. Third, the regular practice of failing to integrate one's daily life, Monday through Saturday, with the lives of other saints. Let me ask you this, beloved. How often are you communicating with other believers? Is your interaction with one another merely the shaking of a hand or the head nod or the wink on Sunday, saying it's good to see you, and then you sit down and you don't see each other for a whole nother week? Is that how you relate to the body? And it's easy to say, well, no one calls me, no one visits me, but you're not calling or visiting other people either. Fourthly, the perpetual habit of being absent from the local gatherings for weeks and months out of the year. Five, the tendency to make major life decisions, accepting promotions, changing employment, choosing a spouse, moving away, buying a new car or home without considering the effects of those decisions on your relationships in the church, your ability to minister within the church or to give to the needs of the church. In addition to this is the propensity to do so without consulting with, praying with, and seeking godly counsel from church leadership or seasoned godly saints. We do everything because we live our Christian life on a whim. We make our life decisions like we're going through the checkout at Walmart. And we make some, those are all compulsive buys. You know, when they have lighters, when they have candy, when they have all these gadgets right as you're exiting the magazines. It's called impulse buying. And I'm not here, I've done it before too. You know, oh, that's a whatchamacallit, I think I'll get it. The fact of the matter is that that's how we live our Christian lives, without consideration for others. We just, in the moment, make a decision based upon ourselves. A final symptom of wrong thinking about the church is that many Christians don't realize that they're jointly responsible for both the spiritual welfare and the physical livelihood of the members of the church. Even those who have yet to come to faith or those who have not yet you've met. The fact of the matter is we're giving and we're serving because there's outside people in this community that God has yet to redeem. And they'll be coming in. Or people who are moving to the area. And so we give and serve and minister because other people are still coming in. Tragically, the contemporary church has become the church of me, tailoring our presence in it, our partnership with it, and our service to it, as if it fits our schedule and touches, only if it fits our schedule and touches our felt needs. Beloved, the basic disease behind all these symptoms, the disease which I admit courses through my own veins, is the assumption that we have the authority to conduct our Christian life the way we please. We make our agenda. We make our plans. We make our purchases, all based upon my own desires. Friends, it's the God of self-autonomy, independence from any sense of obligation or responsibility. The reason why so many Christians don't get involved in ministry is because they want the freedom to come and go as they please. They don't want to be bound down. Ugh, I like the freedom to come and go as I please. the depraved inclination to only include the church piece when and where I please. I would contend the silent mantra of the contemporary church is, am I my brother's keeper? Beloved, our quest to live the American dream of having it all, or at least having more than I currently have, of weekend getaways, of long extended vacations, of more stuff, and the perfect retirement with no obligations and plenty of resources, have made many Christians aloof from the local church, and it has blinded their eyes to their true condition before God. It's like the church of Laodicea that thought it was well-fed, that it was well-clothed and really healthy, when in reality they were miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And they didn't even know it. Sadly, even when believers do join the church, it appears that the prevalent attitude is, okay, so I will be a member, but why do I need to be faithful, be involved, or why should I ask the church to help me think through major life decisions? I want you to know that I'm not just pointing the finger. These are all my own cultural instincts as well. But I confess, I like to do things my own way as well. I naturally want to avoid taking responsibility for others because it requires time, it requires energy, financial resources, but friends, this is not the biblical picture. Christians, we need to take off the glasses of independence and look through the lenses of interdependence. Beloved, as the Church of Christ, we live under its imperium, under His imperium, and we live among His family. The gathering of the church, the family of God, and the needs of the family of God take precedent over sports. It takes precedence over camping trips. It takes precedence over a series of other things, and at times over job promotions and new possessions. Just as a parent deliberately and delicately weighs the effects of a new purchase, a new job, or more time away on the family and their relational intimacy and finances of the family, so too, each believer must deliberately and delicately weigh such decisions against the backdrop of the worship of Christ and the needs of the family of God. Whenever we take a low view of the church and a relationship to it, we do so to our own detriment, and we do so to the detriment of the testimony of Christ and the church for which He died. So I want to ask you, church, are you living under the imperium of Christ? Are you bowing your life under His lordship? Is He calling the shots, or are you? And how do you live among the family, the local church in which He's placed you? Our local church isn't about wishing that we had this person a part of our body, or that person, or I wish they didn't do this so much, or I wish they did this more. This is the family that God has graced us with. This is the family in which God has blessed you and placed you. Just as your own personal family has quirks, and your own personal body has things that are unattractive about it, this is the body that God has given us. This is the family of God, and we embrace it. And in fact, Paul says, the more unlovely, uncomely parts of the body, we bestow the greater honor. Our private parts, we cover specially. The things that we have about us that are unattractive, other parts of the body take care of it. Beloved, we are a family, and we need to view one another as family. Your response to these questions, beloved, reveals your true feelings about the essential nature of the church. Do you think meeting here together each week is as important and essential as going to Walmart to get your groceries, as going to work? It reveals whether we'll gather together or not. How do you view the essential nature of the church? With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll prepare for the Lord's table. Father, as we continue together, Lord, I ask for wisdom and grace. And I pray that this message of the imperium of Christ and the nature of the church would not fall upon deaf ears, or would not be met with a hardness, a stern lip, so to speak, but would be met with truth in any way that I have presented truth outside of the framework of Scripture, outside of sound orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Lord, will You forgive me and continue to change me? But in ways that which I myself or others within the body have put the state or have put our own selves before the body. Lord, help us not to act that way. Help us to respond in faith and in obedience. And God, just bless what's been said for Your purposes, for Your glory, for Your fame, for Your will. Bless now, Lord, as we participate in the elements. We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. I trust each of you have the elements in front of you, and as we consider the Lord's table, we don't participate in these elements unworthily. In fact, this moment is sacred. It is sweet. These elements possess no redeeming virtues or it's not a redemptive grace, meaning you don't take this and get saved. I would submit that these elements have a persevering grace, just as much as hearing the Word of God. Joined together in worship strengthens us, empowers us for fidelity to Christ and service to Christ. So is the Lord's table imbued with such graces. We practice here open communion, meaning if you're of like faith and practice, you are welcome to participate in these elements. But we're to do so with an examined heart. So if you're here this morning and you have known sin in your life of which you're unwilling to repent, if you're at odds with somebody else in the body and are unwilling to make that right, please do not participate. And I would encourage others who are not participating to judge inappropriately those who choose not to participate. We cannot take part of these elements with harbored sin or as a mere religious formality. It is an ordinance given to us by God, and we do so as a family, remembering the imperium of Christ, the Lord, the head of the body, Christ Himself. So what I'd like to do is just take a few moments for personal, private prayer, and then we'll participate in the elements. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the broken body of our Lord. How that our living head took upon himself the robe of flesh and came for the express purpose to participate in this life and to be our sacrifice for sins. To become our sympathetic high priest. And so, Father, we participate in the broken bread, remembering Christ and his body that was broken for us. And so, Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. Lord, bless this element as we participate with you and with one another in the sacred ordinance. And Lord, may we not soon forget all the sacrifice of Christ for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture says, "For I received," this is 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, as we continue, we thank you for the shed blood of Christ, the means of our atonement, the giving of his life upon the cross. And we rejoice in his subsequent resurrection from the dead, declaring his lordship and his mastery over life and death, attesting to the validity of his sacrifice for sins. And we thank you for his shed blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It redeems us, it purchases us, and we rejoice in the giving of his life for us. Help us, Lord, not to look lightly upon his substitutionary atonement, but to rejoice in it and to rejoice with others who participate in it with us, the very family of God. Bless now, Lord, as we participate in this element for your name's sake. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." At this time, I'll have Bob come forward for a final song.